Today we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 19, and I'll be reading the whole chapter to you. It's quite long. First one. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner and now he wants to play judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulphur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today.
I have this thing that I do at youth group when, you know, topics like sex and violence and all that sort of stuff comes up, and I say, "Look, if your parents ever say anything, I'm just reading the Bible, guys, okay? Just reading the Bible. Just reading the Bible this morning." This is a crazy passage. Before we get into it, I was thinking, as I was, you know, going through this week, I was actually thinking about deleting my social media apps, not just because I waste too much time on TikTok sometimes, but because I just get really tired of all the self-righteous judgment that seems to be on social media, like, all the time now. It just feels like my news feed on Facebook, my feed on Twitter, even on Instagram sometimes, it's just people righteously judging one another. Both sides of politics do it, both sides of religion does it, strangers do it to one another, celebrities snarking at one another. It's just so tiring. I saw a delightful ad for Hugh Jackman's new coffee pods this week, you know. I thought it was sweet, kind of funny, and I made the mistake of looking at the comments, and it's like, you know, this would be great if it was compostable. And, you know, this would be a funnier ad if I wasn't, or if we were all as privileged as you are. And I was like, dudes, the dude literally gives every cent of profit to, like, fair trade farmers. Just settle down. There's just this permission in culture today to judge one another, and I find it really, really tiring. And the whole idea of judgment just becomes this exhausting idea. But then when I come to this passage, and I see God's judgment falling down, I'm forced to remind myself to take a step back and say, no, there is one who judges well. There is one who has the right to judge. There is one whose judgment I must never tire of, because it is always good and right, and it is something to fear. And we're going to see in this passage that God, his judgment obviously falls, and that God hates sin, but that also that God is merciful. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend about half our time at the start looking at these two big ideas, that God hates sin and God's merciful. And then once we get a right understanding of that, we're going to think about some warnings that this passage has us once we understand it correctly. Okay? So that's roughly where we're going. These headings will come back up as we get there. All right, so in this passage, it's clear God hates sin. It is such a forceful judgment upon the town of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is unavoidable to see how furious the wrath of God is against the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We learned last week that this was coming. Abraham had that conversation with God. God says to him, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. These guys are not just sinning, they're sinning grievously. People are crying out to the Lord about their sin. And we know it must have been bad because when you think about it, right, what does Abraham bargain God down to as far as how many righteous people need to be found in the city? What was the final number? 10. That's right. Craig's all over, right? 10's not a big number for a city, right? Finding 10 righteous people in the city. And Abraham's like, I'm going to stop there. But it's like he still felt the need to get it down to 10, right? Sodom and Gomorrah is a place that is not looking good. There's been hints coming in the story so far. And then when we get to this passage, we see just how bad these guys actually are. Lot is there in the gates of the city at the start of the passage. We see the angels of the Lord, God's messengers, come, and he insists upon them staying with him, probably because he knows about the grievous sin of his neighbors. He brings them into the home, he takes care of them, they're well fed, they're looked after, he says that they're under the protection of his house, and we find out why. It's because the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah rock up on the door to perform an act of what can only be described as mob rape. That's where these guys are at on a regular Tuesday night. And so there's no doubt that judgment mentioned in chapter 18 needs to land upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we have this weird exchange where Lot is willing to offer up his own daughters in order to try and prevent this thing from happening. We're going to come back around to that in a little bit. But either way, it's just, this is bad. The whole thing just looks completely messed up. And the angels say, we're going to judge this place. So they say to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. The time has come when God's judgment is going to fall. And it is terrifying and furious to behold. It's not like some depictions where, you know, the angels look like Ben Affleck and Matt Damon. It's much, much scarier than that. This is how it's described. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. And a little bit later, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. Not just the city, but the land, even the plants, are destroyed as God's wrath is poured out upon them. He turns the place into an oven. It's like the US dropping napalm on the Japanese at the end of World War II. This is destruction on a massive and terrifying scale. It is a scary picture of what it looks like for God's judgment to fall upon sin. And this becomes the go-to example of what God's judgment looks like throughout the rest of the scriptures. There's heaps of references. I'm just going to give you a couple. In Deuteronomy, when God warns the people of God what will happen if they enter into his covenant and then choose to go their own way, this is what he says. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admar and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this fierce, burning anger? When God talks about judgment falling upon Babylon in the book of Isaiah, he says, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus himself uses this example for what it will look like for all those who do not follow him on the day of judgment. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. This is what God's judgment on sin is going to look like at the end of time. It's meant to scare us. It's meant to be something that is confronting for us. But the thing that we need to realize is that God's fierce anger against sin is not just the sin at the level of the Sodomites and the Gomorrians. It's not just that sort of sin that earns this sort of fierce anger from God. It's all sin. God hates sin. It's not something for us to toy or mess around with, because we see here how seriously God takes it. One way of defining sin is to say that it's any thought or action that is not of God. It's not in line with God's ways. See, God is perfectly good. God has created the world to operate in a certain way. He's designed it with an end in mind. And when we think or act outside of those ways, we are choosing to take a path that is not of God. God is righteous and holy and good. And when we choose and make decisions that are not righteous, not holy, not good, we are choosing something that is not of God. God's anger burns against it because it is not meant to be this way. If it is not of God, who is perfectly good, then it is unholy, unrighteous, evil even. And so God's anger is poured out against sin. And all of us will have to give an account for our sin when the Lord returns to pour out his wrath upon the nations. I mean, some people ask the question, why is God so harsh on Sodom and Gomorrah? This is just so confronting. Why them? Why then? And the answer is, it's to give us a picture of what his anger against sin looks like. And the question we should be asking is not actually why them then, but why not all of us now? Because we are all sinful before God. Why has God not judged us yet in the same way that he judges them? And the answer is also found in this passage. And that God is not just holy, righteous, and good, but he is also merciful, gracious, and love. And so we see in this passage that Lot, his wife, his daughters, all of them disobey God, and yet they are shown mercy, not because of anything they have done, but because of who God is. It says, when Lot hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. Why? For the Lord was merciful to them. Not because they earned it, not because they did anything, but because the Lord was merciful. And there's another reason as well that's offered that's got nothing to do with anything that Lot or his family do. It says, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his family are rescued for two reasons. One, because the Lord is merciful, and two, because of their connection to Abraham, the one to whom God had made his promises of blessing. And the situation is actually the same for us today. All those who believe in Jesus today are saved not because of anything that we do, but because the Lord is merciful and gracious and kind to us. And because when we believe in Jesus, we're connected to him just like Lot was connected to Abraham. Abraham is the righteous one through these stories. And it's Lot's connection to him as the recipient of God's promises that spares him in this instance. We are sinful people who by God's mercy, through faith, are joined to Jesus, the righteous one, and are given God's mercy in that. That is the good news of the gospel. That while we have been sinful, that while we do not deserve God's mercy, what we deserve is God's anger and wrath poured out against us, that instead, we're given mercy and a promise that we will be rescued from God's judgment when it falls upon all the earth. That's the wonder of the gospel, to the point that we're not just forgiven, we're not just saved, but that we are actually called righteous and godly ourselves despite our sin. Listen to how Peter describes Lot. Peter says this, New Testament, book of 2 Peter. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if you rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it really confronting that Peter describes Lot as a righteous man after reading the story. Because Lot is the same dude that offered his daughters up to be raped and abused in order to maintain his honor by protecting those in his home. Like, that's inexcusable. I don't care what the custom of the day was. I don't care how important honor and shame was for them at the time. For him to offer his daughters up like that was an evil thing to do. And yet, Peter calls him a righteous and godly man. Why? Well, in the same way that Abraham is declared to be righteous, it's only through faith in God. It's not because of anything that Lot has done. In fact, it's in spite of what Lot has done that he is called a righteous man. The same as today for all of us. We are called righteous and godly in spite of our sin. It should be a great encouragement and confidence to us that if Lot can be called a righteous and godly man, then we can be too. That this is how the Lord sees us, that no matter what sin you have committed, no matter what shame you do not want anyone else to know about, if you are trusting in the Lord, He forgives us and counts us as righteous and godly. Not because we are great, not because of anything we have done, but because of the mercy of God, and because of the union that we enjoy with Jesus through faith. That is the wonder of the gospel. And so, once we realize this, once we realize that this is not just a messed up story about messed up people with like just judgment and bad stuff in it, but rather in the middle of this story, we have the righteous Lot, we need to look at the story again as a story of a righteous man in a broken situation and the choices that he makes, because we can learn from them. Once we understand that Lot is a righteous man in the midst of all of this, we can learn from the mistakes that he and his family make so that we can live wiser and better lives ourselves today. So the first warning that I think that this passage gives to us is, beware the dangers of a sinful world. I said a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at Genesis 13 and we saw Abraham and Lot part ways, and I mentioned how Lot made an interesting decision to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, because it seemed to be right on the edge, maybe even outside of the land that God had promised to Abraham. Now, we're not 100% sure that Lot knew about the promises that God had made to Abraham. But either way, we said it's an interesting choice, because either he's sort of pushing right on the boundaries of the promised land, but even if he didn't know about the promises, there's enough hints here that maybe the guys in Sodom and Gomorrah weren't going to be the best neighbors. So I was questioning the wisdom of that choice. And I think that there's no doubt that Lot suffers here because of the fact that he's living amongst these people. Now, I'm not saying, though, that Christians should not live amongst wicked people today. One, in order to accomplish that, we'd have to move to the moon and then away from each other. But also, because we are called to go to the nations, that we're called to go to our neighbors, to love them, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to them. Kind of hard to do that when you're not around them, right? We're even called ambassadors for Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, that's our true home, but we live in this world amongst the wicked representing Jesus. This is very much part of our Christian identity now. So we as Christians cannot separate ourselves out from the world in the sense of going and living in monasteries or something like that. That's not the picture that I think the New Testament gives to us as to what we're meant to be doing. But it would be foolish for us to ignore that this passage shows us that when we live amongst the wicked, there is real danger and risk for us. That there is something that happens when you're surrounded by wicked people, that you need to be aware of the dangers of that, that trouble is going to come your way. And I think that this is actually really important for us to remember these days, because again, it just feels like in social media and all that sort of stuff, I just see more Christians whining about difficult times or things getting harder or something like that. Now listen, it's not good. I'm not saying we should just be like, it's great. But we should not be surprised. It's always been this way that God's people are going to face difficult times, especially from the world around them. What are the guys, what do Lot's neighbors say to him here? In this passage, they say, get out of our way, as they try to break down the door to get to his guests. And they said, this fellow, Lot, came here as an alien, a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. Lot tries to stand up and do what is right, and they're like, okay, we are now going to treat you even worse than we were going to treat those guys. This was literally Jesus' warning to his disciples before he left, before he died on the cross. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. As Christians living in this world still, surrounded by those who reject Jesus, we should expect trouble. We should make that our normal. That should be our regular framework for understanding what life is going to look like for us in this world. Persecution, trouble, difficulty. It's not good. I'm not saying that we should just, you know, dismiss it like it's a bad thing, but what I'm saying is, let's not complain and whine about what Jesus told was going to be the situation for us. We can even work to change it in various ways, but let's not do so with some sort of expectation that this is not what it was always going to be, because Jesus told us it would. So I think that from this passage, we can see that living amongst wicked people is going to be dangerous for us, and we need to be ready for it, expect it. Second warning from this passage. Beware the danger of not seeking God. We see in this passage Lot make decisions, and his daughters, where I think that instead of seeking what the Lord's will is, they simply copied the example that had already been set for them. Let me tell you what I mean. I spoke on Genesis 16 a couple weeks back, and we talked about how Abraham and Sarah really use each other. In Egypt, Abraham used Sarah by giving her to the Egyptian Pharaoh in order to save his life. And then Sarah turns around and gives her Egyptian maidservant to Abraham in order to create a new life for herself. They both treat each other as a means to an end that they want. And here, we see Lot in a situation where he treats his daughters as bodies to be used in order to achieve his goal of protecting the lives under his roof. And then we see his daughters turn around and use his body in order to make a family to put under a roof of their own. There's this cycle that's just being repeated here of people being used in order to solve problems. And what is strikingly absent from this, despite the fact that Lot has had this incredible confrontation with the messengers of the Lord, there's not this sense of, you know, does he seek their wisdom on what to do? In fact, it's striking that Lot makes the offer of his daughters to this mob right before the angels do what to the crowd? Blind them! He literally had the power of the Lord's angels under his roof. And instead of seeking the Lord, trusting in him, not doing this immoral act to try and solve the situation that he was in, and instead turns to that level of darkness to try and fix this problem. When we are in a difficult situation, we need to seek the Lord and trust in Him rather than trying to solve problems in our own sinful ways. Lot's daughters, it doesn't seem like they were in the cave for that long before they turned to their plan of get dad smashed and use him to get kids. They couldn't have trusted the Lord for husbands? Or maybe recognized that was a good that they needed to lay down? Why? Because I think that living amongst a sinful people for so long, their barometer of what was right and wrong had been completely skewed. And if we don't seek the Lord, if we don't go back to His Word, if we don't seek to understand what His will for us is, that He's revealed to us, we too will make foolish and sinful choices if we don't seek the wisdom of the Lord. And then, the third warning for us, last one for this morning. Beware the danger of disobeying God. Lot's wife is a famous story. The pillar of salt, for some reason, it just sticks out in our minds. Lot's family escape from the judgment that's about to fall, and the angels say to them, as they're going, flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Now, I found it interesting this week, as I slowed down to read this a little more carefully, because nowhere does it say, don't look back, or I'll turn you into a pillar of salt. It's not the situation where Lot's wife understood what was going to happen to her, and did it anyway. Rather, she'd heard a command, don't do this, and then we have this surprising consequence fall upon her. And I think, again, just making some comparisons, it can seem a little harsh what happens to Lot's wife here. Lot is offering his daughters up for mob rape. His daughters are getting dad trashed and taking advantage of him in his drunken state to commit incest. Lot's wife looks back. And just from a comparison perspective, that doesn't seem right. But this is the thing that we have to understand. This is the warning for us in this. Lot survives because of God's mercy. His daughter survived because of God's mercy. We deserve judgment. Now, in God's mercy and grace, He's made a way for all of us to have assurance of eternal salvation. And as we cling to that in Christ, despite our sin, we know that that will be true. But that doesn't mean that if we seek to disobey the Lord, that we're not going to experience consequences. It is entirely possible. I'm not sure if you realize this. It's entirely possible that Lot's wife is saved by God now. That she was a person who was believing and trusting in God and made a mistake in this moment and disobeyed Him, but is still forgiven in eternity because of her trust in Him. Lot messed up, but trusted in God and is called righteous. It's possible, I don't know. But this is the thing we need to understand, right? That's possible. But the thing is that when we disobey the Lord, we risk the consequences of that disobedience. You're probably not going to be turned into a pillar of salt. Doesn't seem hugely likely. But if we risk disobeying God, we risk the consequences of our actions. If we want to be safe in the promises of God, if we want to be safe in them, then we should seek to strive and obey the Lord. Now look, hard times can fall on us no matter what. But this passage is clearly warning us that if we disobey the Lord, then the consequences of those actions can fall upon us. So, in summary, look, it's not a super bright, uplifting passage, I'm not going to lie. But it's one that we can learn a lot from. That if we can understand that God hates and judges sin fiercely, and yet at the same time, He is merciful to those who trust in Him. If we can understand that despite the fact that we deserve judgment, God has given us His mercy and calls us righteous and godly, then we can learn from this passage. We can beware of the dangers of living in a sinful world. We can beware of what happens when we don't seek the Lord's will. And we can beware the dangers of disobeying God. And we can live wisely in this world as His people, saved and rescued by His mercy. And I'm going to pray that we do that now. Father God, thank you so much for both your good and righteous judgment and your mercy upon evil sinners like us. Father, we confess our sins again. We acknowledge the judgment that we deserve, and we praise and thank you for the mercy that you have shown us. Please now make us wise to live in this world. Lead us by your Spirit. Lord, make us wise to recognize the dangers that surround us, the problems that will come upon us if we don't seek your will, and Lord, the dangers of disobeying. Make us wise for living for you, so that we can lift your name on high and learn from the mistakes of Lot and his family, even as they're saved by your mercy. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.